Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And may the Lord illuminate our hearts and our minds. And may we look deep inside of ourselves to find this example played out there so that we can deal with it even as or understand the way that God deals with this. So let's pray together and ask for that illumination. Dear Heavenly Father, what a magnificent model you give us all throughout Scripture over and over and over again. You don't give us a bunch of heroes that are perfect, and then you just tell us to, that's the point that we have to rise to. No, we see the same exact issues that we go through exemplified in these great men of God, particularly Peter this morning. And so, Lord, don't let us just point the finger or deride Peter, but let us find ourselves in this, because this is truly, you're giving us such a lesson and such an important insight into this unknown self that lives and lurks within us. We ask for your blessing this morning in Christ's name. Amen. As Christians, we are locked in a lifelong struggle. I know this sounds strange to an unbeliever, but we are locked in a complete struggle with ourselves. And when I refer to ourselves this morning, I want you to imagine the word self in all caps, because that's the self that I'm talking about, the inner self, the person that we are, and especially that self that is grounded in our fallen flesh. Now, Paul talks about this self when he writes to the Romans, and here's what he says. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, when Paul writes that, of course, he's revealing something about himself, but he's also revealing something about all of us, because we all struggle with the old self, the self that was there and embedded in our fallen flesh, that even though we have a new self and we're new creations in Christ, we still struggle with that old self. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at probably the most difficult aspect of self, and that is what I'm going to call the unknown self. You see, it's one thing to confront a self that we can see and say, you know something, just as Brother Ralph read earlier in the passage that Jesus says, you know, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you want to come after me, then deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me. I mean, that is to lose oneself. We know that is what we need to do in order to be true disciples of Christ. But what happens when we don't know that self? When the self is hidden from us, when the self is so deep inside of us that we can't see it to bring it out into the light so that we can confront it and deal with it. Well, if we don't do it, like we're going to see with Peter, Jesus is going to do it for us, because he wants to destroy that self so that we can be filled with him, so that we can truly be the disciples that he wants us to be. So that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to see Peter not knowing himself, and of course that is going to come back to haunt him probably for the rest of his life, because it is going to be the unknown self of Peter that will deny Jesus three times, even though the known self boast that he will lay down his life for him. We're going to see how that plays out this morning. Now, we're finishing up the 13th chapter with these verses, and what a chapter it has been. We have seen Jesus wash his disciples' feet, the Son of God wash his disciples' feet, even including Judas's. And in that, we have seen, first of all, a pointer to what he's going to do on the cross when he washes souls clean. But also, he's teaching his disciples. Jesus is in full-fledged teaching mode. And he is teaching those disciples what true kingdom greatness is. And then, after the dismissal of Judas and all of the drama and irony that surrounded that, what we studied last week, Jesus turns to his disciples. He expresses the glory that he's going to expend on the cross the next day. He talks about the extraordinary relationship between Father and Son, highlighting that relationship between the triune God. And then he tells his disciples, I'm getting ready to leave you, and where I'm going, you're not going to be able to come. In the meantime, he gives them a new commandment and says, I want you to love each other. We talked about that amazing golden thread or golden chain of love that starts within the triune God, burning white hot, coming down through Jesus to his disciples to the church, and through the church to the world. And that great importance of the disciples of Christ loving not just the world, but loving each other. Now, I want you to remember that last statement, the 34th and 35th verses, because we're going to see this morning how Peter, now he's going to come back into focus, how Peter reacts to this new commandment that Jesus has just given him. So let's jump into the 36th verse and we will see. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, it's almost as if Peter has missed the 34th and 35th verses. I mean, here Jesus has said, I'm giving you a new commandment, and this is really, really important. Peter's still back on the 33rd verse. He's still back there where Jesus said, I'm leaving you. And Peter is struggling with that. So it's almost, you ever talk to people who you can tell they're not listening to what you're saying, but they're formulating what they're going to say next? Well, that's pretty much, I think, what Peter's doing here. He's thinking about what he's going to say because he doesn't like the fact that Jesus has said, oh, I'm going to leave. Now, instead of focusing on what he's asked him to do, which is to love each other, He wants to follow Jesus. And so he asked him and he says, Lord, you know, where are you going? And you know something, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for Peter to want to follow Jesus. I mean, actually, that's a very good thing, unless it directly contradicts something that Jesus has just said. Jesus has said, I'm leaving and you can't come where I'm going. And Peter is going to say, hey, I want to follow you. Forget about all these disciples that you want me to love. Let the 10 love each other. I want to follow you. And in that, even the desire to follow Jesus, we are seeing a disobedience within Peter. We're seeing the unknown self kind of poke its head up there as far as Peter is concerned. Well, notice the way that Jesus responds to Peter. He answered him and says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Now, if you were here last week, you know, when we looked at the 33rd verse, Jesus did not completely say that. He just basically said that I'm leaving you and you can't follow me. And then he made that reference to what he had said to the Jews. And we noticed that as far as the Jews were concerned, we went back into the 7th and 8th chapters, we noticed that there was a finality to that. There was a warning to that. Well, here we see that, no, Jesus isn't saying, Peter, you're never going to follow me. You're going to look for me and you can't find me, or you're going to die in your sins, like he said to the Jews. He says, you just can't follow me right now. Now, what we did then is we sort of traced the sequence of events. Jesus is first going to depart. He's going to leave. Well, the first way he's going to leave is he's going to leave life. He's going to die the very next day on the cross. And so he's saying, Peter, right now you're not going to be able to follow me in that. But that didn't last too long, because on the third day he rose again from the dead and he was reunited with his disciples. But then 40 days later, he's going to leave again, this time ascending to heaven to return to the Father. And that's going to be for a more extended period of time, but that's not permanent either. There's going to be a time that he comes back again at the second coming. So we can take that sequence of events and we can apply it to what he is saying to Peter now and what Peter wants to do and the reasons that Peter cannot follow Jesus. First of all, he can't follow him to his crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, there's only one crucifixion, and that's Jesus. I mean, in the context of redemptive history, there's no way that Peter's going to be able to follow Jesus to the cross because there's only one Lamb of God. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one who can die for the sins of humanity or those who put their trust in him. And so therefore, no matter how much Peter wants to follow Jesus, he can't follow him there. And besides, it's not Peter's time to die. Jesus is going to die the next day. That is the ordained will of God. But it's not the ordained will of God that Peter dies yet. Because actually, Jesus doesn't want Peter to die for him. Jesus wants Peter to live for him. You've got 30 more years here. I need you to build my church, so I don't want you to die right now. Now, but notice what he says to Peter. He says, you're not going to follow me now, you know, but you will follow me afterwards. So yeah, guess what? Peter will die a martyr's death just like Jesus. And actually, according to church tradition, he will die on a cross. So he will follow Jesus exactly as Jesus says, just not yet. And the second thing that he can't follow him in is in the resurrection. Because after all, there's only one resurrection with a capital R. Because at that resurrection, we learn that Jesus was everything that he said he was. And he did everything that he said he was going to do. And that the Father accepted his sacrifice for those he died for. And all of that was part of that glorious resurrection from the grave. It was hugely important for redemptive history. And Peter, you can't follow there. Because that is for Jesus and for Jesus alone. But Jesus has made it clear that, yeah, Peter, you'll follow me later, that there's going to be another resurrection. In fact, all through the sixth chapter, he says things like this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Peter, you will be resurrected, but not yet. It's not your time. Thirdly, Jesus is going to the ascension. That's the real departure. You know, I mean, that's the ultimate departure he's talking about. But once again, Peter, you can't be part of that. That ascension, Jesus is going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundations of the world. He is going to be coronated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all of his kingdom. And Peter, that has nothing to do with you. But, oh yes, you will follow that way. There is a place that I am preparing for you. You will have a seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So yes, you will come with me eventually, but not yet. So Jesus has made perfect sense, although Peter obviously doesn't know everything that he's talking about. And so Peter goes on and says, well, wait a minute, this is not exactly what I want. And he goes on in the next verse to articulate that. Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? We get a real view into who Peter is here, folks. So let's just kind of pause and take a look at this. First of all, I want you to notice that desire in and of itself is not enough. Peter has a good desire. He wants to follow Jesus. Now, that's not a bad thing at all. In fact, we want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. But, you know, everything in his timing, Peter's motives aren't right, and he's not ready. But I want to bring in here sort of a parallel passage that's going to help us understand what's going on with Peter. And it comes out of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew in particular, where Jesus is walking on the water and Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and he wants to get out of the boat and walk on the water too. So Peter has a desire. He desires to be out there with Jesus. I want to be where you are, Lord. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, if you call yourself a disciple and you don't have a desire to follow Jesus, you need to reevaluate your relationship with him, because that's what disciples want to do. We are followers and we want to be where Jesus is. That's a good thing, unless Jesus says you can't come where I am. And then if you say, well, no, I want to be where you are, well, it shows impatience and petulance. And that really, really shows us an awful lot about Peter. He's impatient. He says, I want to be with you now. Forget about these other 10 guys. All right? I want to follow you now. And he's petulant. That just means he's childish, okay? I want what I want, and I want it now. You know, almost like he's throwing a tantrum. I want to follow you, and I want to follow you at this particular point in time. But let me tell you, let's just pause here and hold Peter up just a little bit so we can look at him, because this is what Scripture does for us with the great men of the faith. He shows us how he is so that we can find ourselves there. Peter has a problem, and it becomes so evident here. And that problem is that he is too filled with self at this time. And that's what Jesus talked about in that passage we read earlier, where he says, whoever wants to hold on to his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it for eternal life. And if you want to be with me, you're going to have to die to self, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. I mean, this is the process that you have to go through in order to be my true disciple. Now, Peter's got a problem because he's so full of self. He's so full of the impetuous, me too, me first, impatient, petulant Peter. Now, I've used the analogy a lot, that we're like these big vessels. That's what our heart is. And not talking about salvation, but now talking about just sanctification and discipleship. If our vessels are filled with self, they're not going to be filled with Christ. They're not going to be filled with the faith that we need to walk on water or to truly give up our lives for Christ. It's like trying to pour pure water into a beaker that's filled, packed full of mud. And that mud's got to come out. And the more mud that comes out, the more filled with water you're going to be. So the more of self that comes out of Peter, the more filled with Christ he's going to be. So it's a process that needs to happen. Peter has too much self in him. And brothers and sisters, here's the trouble. Here's the dilemma that Peter's in. He doesn't know the self that he's filled with. It's the unknown self. You see, there's a self that we know and problems that we know that we need to solve. And they're in the light, and the more we walk with Christ, the more in the light those problems are. But then way down deep under the rocks in our very essence is an unknown self, you see? Now, the unknown self has got to come out, but I can't see that unknown self. I don't know that self, so I don't know myself in order to be able to say I have to confront that self, and eventually we have to kill that self. It's hard for me to kill something that I can't see or I don't know. And that's what Jesus is going to do with Peter. And that's what this exercise is about. Jesus takes us through what I'm going to call self-destroying events or lessons or things that happen in our life. When I say self-destroying, I don't mean that I'm being self-destructive. I mean S-E-L-F, all caps, destroying lessons. These are things that happen in our lives that destroy, that cut out, that surgically remove, that kill that unknown self. Jesus knows that unknown self. Peter doesn't. And so the only way that Peter's going to get rid of self so he can be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants him to be is if Jesus cuts out that self. And that is exactly what's going to happen. That's what the whole denial is about, folks. That me too, me first, impetuous, petulant, impatient Peter that we actually love because he's so much like us. But that guy's got to die. He's got to be destroyed in order for Peter to be the kind of man and the kind of disciple that Jesus wants him to be. So that when Jesus does that, let me tell you something, it is not always pleasant when he takes us through those self-destroying lessons. But it's important that we realize what's going on. Well, notice what Peter says at the end of that 37th verse. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Oh, I imagine he's going to regret that for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that replaying? Think of some of the things that replay in your mind, some of the things you've done that you're so ashamed of. Imagine Peter for the next 30 years, how that statement, I'll lay down my life for you, is going to play over and over again in his mind, because the fact of the matter is that he's not going to lay his life down for Christ, as we all know. Now, in some senses, you don't pick this up so much from John, but you do from Matthew and Mark. In some senses, this is sort of a double-edged boast. He's saying, first of all, Lord, I'm going to pledge my allegiance to you, and I'll die for you. And you know something? I think Peter really believes he will. In fact, I think that whole business about taking the swords and cutting off the guard's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think he's trying to take matters into his own hands. So I think he really believes that he would die for Christ. And that was his way of enacting that. Of course, Jesus doesn't want him to die. He wants him to live. But he makes that boast that, you know something, Lord, I'm gonna die for you. But at the same time, and Matthew brings this out particularly, he's more or less saying to the 10, the others, that Jesus has just said, what I really want you to do now, Peter, and all of you, is to love one another, because they'll know that you're my disciples by the way you love each other. Peter's more or less saying, well, these bums may desert you, but I'm not, you know. Now, let those 10 guys get together and love each other. Me, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And if that means martyrdom, man, so be it. I'm going to follow you. And also, this might be not just a double-edged boast. It might be a twice-repeated boast. Because, Matthew and Mark place this interchange after all of this passes, and they're on their way down the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's, again, Jesus confronts his disciples. Now, it could be, we already know that John is a little bit challenged as far as his chronology is concerned. So I wouldn't put it a bit past him to place the single event here. But more than likely, this is a double event. More than likely, Peter goes through this right here. And then he does it again on the way to Garden of Gethsemane. Now, tell me that makes sense. Tell me that somebody says to Jesus, I'm going to die for you. I am your disciple. And then blatantly call him a liar. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You say I'm going to deny you. Ha, I'll show you. That's the unknown self, brothers and sisters. The unknown self gets us into so much trouble, because we don't know that self. And it's at times like the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. It's at times like that it comes out. And if we don't know it's there, how are we going to protect ourselves from it or be able to confront it? And that's what Jesus is doing for Peter on his behalf. He is confronting him with that unknown self. And finally, about this boast, it's a very ironic boast, because Peter uses almost exactly the same words that Jesus used back in the 10th chapter. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. And here Peter is saying, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. The irony, of course, is that Peter doesn't lay his life down for the Lord, that the Lord lays his life down for Peter because of all of this that's getting ready to happen, because Jesus does not want Peter to die for him right now. There's plenty of time for that, Peter. I want you to live for me, because I have a task for you to do, and I want you to tell others about me. And he needs to be prepared for that process. Well, anyway, that is when Jesus gets very serious about this. You know, what happens in the 38th verse is the beginning of the self-destroying lesson for Peter. Now, we have to take a closer look at what Peter is doing and the dilemma that he is in. Once again, I do believe that he believes with all of his heart that he is going to die for Christ. I do believe that he believes that. But because he is so out of touch with that unknown self, the unknown self is going to take over at Caiaphas' house. And so therefore, that's the reason that Jesus is starting this in motion. And that's what he says in the 38th verse. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Oh my goodness, can you imagine being on the other end of that statement? Really, Peter? Really? You're really going to lay your life down for me? Oh, Peter, I mean, that just brings it all out into the open. I mean, that just brings it out, lays it on the table. This boast that you have made is so hollow. Will you really do this? So again, he doesn't want Peter to die for him. He wants him to live for him. And then he goes on and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, brothers and sisters, we know this to be the truth formula that Jesus uses, don't we? When he has something really important to say. But can you imagine being the person, the one person, not just, truly, truly, I say to you, but truly, truly, I say to you, Peter." Oh my goodness, that must have gone right through Peter like a knife. And then Jesus goes on to say that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the lesson that Peter's going to learn. This is the tearing apart of all of his self and bringing out that unknown self in a way that was he would probably prefer not to do. I'm not going to go into actually what happens at Caiaphas' house here. We'll save that for another day. I want to stay on task here, and I want to just kind of look at the significance of what Jesus has just said to Peter in this context. First of all, it is a prophecy. It is an exact prophecy. So Jesus establishes himself as a prophet here because Peter's not going to deny him twice or four times. He's going to deny him three times, and it's going to happen exactly as Jesus said. So this brings Jesus out as that prophet. But it also shows us something very important, and that is that Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Peter is oblivious to the unknown self that lurks within him, but Jesus is not. Second chapter of John, we learn that Jesus knew the heart of people. He looks right into our souls and knows who we are. And so he knows who Peter is. Now, brothers and sisters, this is important. Because when Jesus takes us through times of trouble, when he takes us through times of suffering, when he takes us through those dark times and we just can't understand it, and we start looking at ourselves and saying, "What did I do wrong?" You need to remember something. You don't know your unknown self. Jesus does. And so he can go after that unknown self in ways that you can't. And so if we know that, it doesn't make the suffering or the hard times any easier. But it keeps us from getting in between Christ and what he's doing in our lives or what he's doing in someone else's life. Because we don't want to stop that process because that retards our own development. But thirdly, I want you to notice, I think, something very significant here. And that is that Jesus is using Peter's unknown self. Peter doesn't have any idea what he's doing. Jesus is using Peter's unknown self to destroy Peter's unknown self. Okay? Sort of a Nathan moment that he's bringing out here. Our new evangelism program, very big on Nathan moments. You may remember Nathan was the prophet who told David that story after Bathsheba about the man who had one lamb that was taken by the man who had many. And then after David got really upset, Nathan said, "You're the man." Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here with Peter. You see, Peter doesn't know the impulsive, that impetuous, that me first, me too disciple that he is. And so Jesus knows that. He knows that he's going to fail. He knows he's going to fall. He knows he's going to sink when he takes his eyes off of him. And so therefore, he uses that to destroy that by telling Peter exactly what it is so that when he does deny Christ three times, he's going to realize that unknown self was there all the time, and Jesus knew it. Brothers and sisters, these are powerful lessons that we are learning, powerful example that we learn as far as Peter is concerned. And so I think that there are three things here that we need to kind of focus on. First of all, there's a process that Jesus is taking Peter through because Peter can't see it himself. First is to unmask the unknown self. To bring it out into the open, to get it out from under the rock into the light where it could be dealt with. And then to confront that unknown self because there are problems that unknown self harbors that need to be fixed. And thirdly, to kill, to destroy, to eradicate the unknown self so that that part of Peter can be filled with the glory and the love and the faith that is going to drive him and take him through the rest of his life. So these three things kind of need to happen. Now, Peter's unable to do any of those because he doesn't know the unknown self. He's not going to be able to unmask something that he cannot even detect. So Jesus will do it for him. And when Jesus does it for him, it's not always pleasant. So here is my question to you this morning. As we consider this truth, as we consider this situation, is there any way that we as disciples can proactively unmask, confront, and destroy the unknown self? Is there any way that we can come along beside to augment the work of the Spirit in our own development of destroying the unknown self? Well, I know this is going to sound totally counterproductive at first, but stay with me. To a degree, no, I don't think we can. To a degree, this is the sovereign domain of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And I think that it's very helpful for us to know this process so that when we're there and when the rug is pulled out from under us and we're in that free fall and nothing seems right and everything seems upside down, we gain comfort and encouragement in knowing that sometimes it may not have anything to do with us, but sometimes these are the ways that Jesus destroys something about ourselves that we can't even see. So we step aside and we accept the sovereignty of God in this. But that said, I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that we as disciples have something to say about our own sanctification. Absolutely nothing to say about our own salvation. That is a gift of God through grace and His mercy and through faith that He gifts us. And so therefore, I have nothing to say about that, but I do believe that I can either come alongside and augment proactively the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I can work towards being a disciple, or I can retard that. I can dig my heels in like a donkey and say, I'm not going to do it. This is outside my comfort zone, you know? I have an impact. And so therefore, I think that there is something. There are things that we can do to speed up the process or to augment the process. And that's kind of what I want to focus on for the rest of this morning. First of all, I want to remind you something, that desire is not enough. Peter had the desire to follow Jesus. He couldn't because he didn't know himself. Peter had the desire to walk on water. He couldn't because he didn't have enough faith. And so desire, brothers and sisters, no matter how much we desire to follow Jesus or to be those super disciples or to move mountains with our faith, no matter how much our desire is there, desire in and of itself is not enough. Sometimes I worry, brothers and sisters, that especially in a modern context, that we're satisfied with just the desire. You know, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, sir, I want to be a disciple, but don't ask me to give anything up. Don't ask me to suffer. Don't ask me to go through my comfort zone because that is not anything I want to do. So, I have the desire to be with Him, but I'm not going to follow Him down that hard road or through that narrow gate. Desire alone is not enough for us to be true disciples. There's a process that has to go through, and that's the destruction of self, the unmasking, the confrontation, and the destruction. Not only our known self, but our unknown self. So how do we go about this? Well, first, the unmasking. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Judas, and we talked about Judas as the great pretender. Judas that had so many levels of pretending and pretension that he didn't even know himself. My goodness, if there was a man who was out of touch with himself, it was Judas. And at that time, we talked about the need for a mirror. Remember that mirror that would look past the outside, past our spirit, past our emotions, right down into the depth of our soul? and reflect who we really were, and for the introspection that is the Christian life, that Christian introspection, using Scripture as that mirror to compare ourselves to compare ourselves to Jesus. Well, we called it the mirror of honesty, but this morning I think we need to call it the mirror of the unknown self. We need to be able to strip ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean we need to walk around in this constant battle with something that we can't see. But I think we need to be honest with ourselves and use Scripture to compare ourselves. You know, if there's something that I'm doing or I'm thinking or that surfaces at odd times, you know, there's something in my character that just doesn't jive with Scripture, probably what that is the tip of the iceberg of the unknown self. And the more that Scripture shines upon that, the more of that iceberg we're going to see, the more of that unknown self we're going to see. So the first thing that I think we need to do is through our prayer life, through our work in the body of Christ, through Scripture, is to take out that mirror and take a hard look introspectively at ourselves to see if an unmasking of that nefarious, hidden, embedded self can be exposed. And then, brothers and sisters, once it's exposed, we need to confront it. I fear sometimes that we live in this sort of coexistence with the unknown self, where we kind of know that it's there, but we really don't want to know anything about it. I mean, I really would rather you just stay there. You just stay there and you let me go, and I'm going to go and follow Jesus, and I just want you not to bother me. Well, the problem with that is that unknown self is going to come out when you least need it to, like in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house. And then you're going to end up denying Jesus, or you're going to betray him, or you're going to do something that is so against your character because you didn't deal with the unknown self. You didn't confront it. So I think that there's a way that will help us. In fact, two ways. One, I think we need to see our unknown self, or just ourself for that matter, for what it is. It's a god, little g. It is. It's an idol. Anything that we coddle or indulge, anything that we allow to exist that is in between us and Christ, anything that impedes his work in our life, anything that takes our heart and our soul and our eyes off of God is an idol and is a false god. Now, as Christians, we abhor false gods. We know the Ten Commandments. We abhor the concept of worshiping another god besides Christ. But sometimes I think we belittle, or we coexist, or we don't deal with our unknown self because, you see, I'd have to be proactive and go digging for it in order to do something like that. And so therefore, I think that if we see it as the idol that it is, if we see it as the little mini god, lowercase g, that it is, I think we're going to be motivated to do something about it. I also think that our faith will help, that growing in faith. I don't have time this morning to do a study about faith, but I can just take a quick look at Peter, and I can say, you know, Peter's faith was incomplete. First of all, he had a belief in Jesus, just like we all do. We all believe in Jesus. We believe. If you don't, then you know, the discussion of discipleship is a moot point. But we believe in the resurrection. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he died for our sins. We have this strong belief, but do we really trust him? Has that belief translated into an abiding trust? Well, with Peter, he had enough belief to get out of the boat, but he didn't have enough belief to walk on the water. He didn't trust Jesus, and he sank. He had enough belief to pull out the sword in the garden, but he didn't have enough trust to know that Jesus had a plan for him, and that he needed to listen to what Jesus said. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you're going to kill self, you're going to need to trust Jesus. Because the only way that you're actually going to destroy self is that if you know that there's someone else, something else that is going to step right in and take you and hold you up. Otherwise, you're going to set yourself into a free fall. Unless you trust that Jesus is that one, that faith is not going to be enough to be the kind of disciple Jesus wants you to be. And thirdly, there's got to be a motivation and a conviction. There's got to be a conviction that to be a disciple of Christ is the greatest thing you can accomplish in your life. And there has got to be a motivation to get off square zero or the center, to move around the bases. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that that first thought, to where we consider ourselves to be those idols, the self that we indulge and coexist with, I think that is a strong motivator for us to begin to do what we can do about it. So with those two things established, that we need to unmask the unknown self, and then we need to confront it, that leaves us with one additional task. And that is to destroy it. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you once again, and I know this sounds counterproductive, but to a degree and in one sense, this is out of our realm. This is in the realm of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as I said earlier, we need to celebrate this. This needs to be something that we don't run from and that we don't try to intervene and certainly don't shake our fist at the sky and say, Lord, what are you doing to me? Did you forget me? Well, he's never going to forget you if you're his. And if there is any light, momentary suffering, you know it is for good because he's a good God and he loves you. And if you as a parent can give your children good gifts, isn't God going to give you good gifts? So if you're suffering or going through dark times, you've got to realize more than likely there's something in my own unknown self that Jesus is surgically removing. So celebrate it. Instead of lamenting it or feeling that you've done something wrong or trying to find out where you went wrong. That's the devil speaking, I think, and not the Lord. Well, anyway, once we realize that it's going to be him, I think we can focus on what we can do. Let me tell you, first of all, what you don't do. Let me tell you, first of all, how you don't destroy the unknown self. You don't do it with anything that has the word self attached to it. Okay, I mean, this should make perfect sense, but unfortunately, it's the way most of us go about it. Self-righteousness, for instance. My own self-piety. My own self-help. I'm going to, through some legalistic means, I know that I'm supposed to do all these things, so I'm going to put myself in a cage, if you will, like the Pharisees used to do. I'm going to put myself in a cage with all of these different rules, and if I just follow all these different rules, then I'm going to be able to cage the unknown self. He can't get out because I'm going to make this perfect environment around him. Do you realize how self-centered that is? Do you realize that you've never graduated beyond self, that you're still focused on self? And you're not going to destroy self by being selfish? I mean, it just makes perfect sense. So the first thing, you're not going to be able to do it that way. And it's the converse that is so damaging to us. Because if that's your approach, and then things go wrong, and things are bad in your life, and things aren't the way that you should be, you end up asking yourself, well, wait a minute, God, this isn't supposed to happen. I did everything I was supposed to. I followed all the rules, and here I am still suffering. So we start turning that on God, and we start saying, what did I do wrong? Which one of these rules did I not keep? Oh, my goodness, that's nothing but legalism. And that can denigrate into asceticism, where we start actually punishing ourselves or separating ourselves, thinking that in some way we're going to destroy this unknown self. Sorry, because that's totally focused on self. The second reason, or the third reason, that this isn't going to, that we don't want to try to destroy is through some kind of contrived spiritualism. By exercising. Now, you know that I'm a firm believer, and I speak to you all the time about spiritual warfare. But right now, we're not talking about the work of demons. Now, we're talking about our flesh. We're talking about something that is resident in us. We're talking about something that is deeply embedded in who we are, our unknown flesh. And it infuriates me when I see people, it's happened in our own household, when I see our daughter going through the most intense suffering that a young girl should never have to go through, and people coming along and saying, well, you just don't have enough faith, or you must have a stronghold in your life that Satan still got a hold of, and we need to exorcise you and throw the demon out. No, that's not the way you're going to deal. Again, that's totally focused on self. What I'm going to do. I'm going to fix self by being selfish. Peter tried to do that, and it didn't work for him. So that's not the way that you would deal with destroying the unknown self. First thing that I would tell you to do, I've already said it, to celebrate the sovereignty of God in this. Second thing I would do, and this seems so anticlimactic, but it is so truthful. One of the main ways that you can destroy this unknown self is through implementing basic Christian principles in your life. Period. A good prayer life, a good study of Scripture. When you hold that which is counterfeit up against that which is real, that which is counterfeit just looks cheap and begins to fall apart. If you are into Scripture and you know what God requires of you and you know the way you should be in your heart and you see that you're not, once again, you've got a tip of an iceberg. It sort of brings it to the surface. Your prayer life. Your communication with God. You're going to do more by asking Jesus to destroy your unknown self than you will ever do with anything that you will personally do. So, just basic Christian principles. Just the way that Jesus taught us to live is one of the most profound ways that you can destroy it. But brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this, because this is probably the most important part of the entire message. If you only take one thing home with you, take this home. If you come to the realization that your unknown self, and your known self for that matter, is an idol, then you need to treat it as one. And we've already seen that to get rid of an idol, to get rid of an addiction, to get rid of a false god, you're not going to be able to deny yourself and set up this tent around yourself to protect yourself from it. What you need to do is to compare it with something that is infinitely more glorious. And the way to get rid of an idol is to hold Jesus up next to it. It is to behold the unfathomable beauty of Christ. You see, that's where he made his mistake when he got out of that boat. And we know that. He took his eyes off Christ and he sank like a rock. If you want to destroy the unknown self, if you want to destroy something that you can't see, then focus your heart and your mind and your soul on the beauty and the majesty of who Jesus is, of his person, of his work in redemption, of his work in your life, of the glory that he and he alone, the radiance of God's glory. If that is your focus, if that is what you fill yourself with, then let me tell you something, that's going to be far more towards for you dancing on the tomb of the unknown self than anything that you're going to be able to do. So let me lead you with these words, because these are, I think Paul struggled with this, and I think Paul gives us the answer. I think that he really points us to the solution. When he says to the Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ." Remember what Jesus says, "Whoever holds on to his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will gain it for all eternity." Paul says that whatever gain I had, whatever I gave up, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ." Those are words of wisdom, brothers and sisters, that if you only remember one thing from this morning's message, take it home with you, that the way to destroy that which you cannot see, so that you might progress in leaps and bounds as disciples of Jesus, is to behold the unsurpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and keep your eyes on him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that in Peter's suffering, we find not only an explanation for sometimes our suffering and reasons that we should rejoice in that suffering, but at the same time, things that we can do to augment our own development. Never to get in between you and us or you and someone you are disciplining. Ever, never. Because that's not the answer. We know that. But Lord, we seek for ways that we can impact our own sanctification and grow in you. And I think that you bless that and are pleased with that. So thank you that we can learn from Peter. And we know that he is dealing without the benefit of the Holy Spirit right now. And so we best not point a finger. But Lord, we are so thankful that we have his example. And we look forward to the day that we will thank him in person for being such a great example for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.